Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles if you have them, or maybe you don't have Bibles in the pew, to think through this a little bit more. To Romans chapter 11, or just follow along as I read this portion of God's Word for us, the text that we'll be looking at here today. Paul writes in verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You will say that branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" And thus far the reading of God's word here in Romans 11. Looking here today at the gospel tree in these eight verses, Romans chapter 11, 17 through 24. Well, as you've recognized, the nominee of the Democratic Party has pronounced victory with most of the mainline media this week, who are also mostly part of the Democratic Party. I don't know if it is irony or if it is divine intention that our next message here is about how we are not to gloat over those whom you have displaced. As much as I would love to join in the celebration of electing the oldest white man in U.S. history, we should probably hold off on that until the previous president has conceded. I vaguely remember that they are supposed to do that and not claim victory until that happens. But these are strange times. Our world does not, however, turn upon political issues, and I hope that you recognize that as you worship the Lord together today. The world goes as people overall go, not just leadership. And central to this world is, of course, the church and the Lord over his church. Romans 11, remember, is talking about God's purpose in history. Talks about God's sovereignty. Talks about having a purpose in all the ups and downs and the craziness in this fallen culture. In Romans 9, we began with the sovereignty of God regarding election. And Romans 10 speaks about the free range of the gospel to the whole world, the needy world in which we live. And Romans 11 gets into how Jewish unbelief, as terrible as it is neither complete nor is it final. And all of it ends with the all-glorious, central, sovereign, independent, all-wise Redeemer God. We still have before us these wonderful lines. No matter what difficulties we face in Romans 9, 10, 11, you still have, "Oh, the depths," in the last lines of this chapter. We saw last time God's inscrutable ways. Even in Israel stumbling, God has a purpose. Do they stumble to finally fall? No, says Paul. What happens in their awful transgression, in their unbelief, in their rejection of the Messiah? Why, the Gentiles come piling in. You and I have a place. And the church becomes not just Jewish, but becomes Jewish and Gentile, so that all may have a place in the gospel of God. The riches of the gospel preached before even to Abraham are spread far and wide. How are we going to see Israel come back? And he says, make them jealous. That's how. You Gentiles, I am your apostle. He reminds them, make them jealous by living up to the high calling of the gospel that was first declared to Abraham. Their coming back will be even greater than their being cast away. When they see you wearing, as it were, their clothes, having their stuff, prizing their Bible, and exalting their God, will make them jealous. So with that as a backdrop, Paul next has to deal then with a correction. In taking all the riches of the gospel first preached to Israel, the temptation then for the Gentiles, the Gentile believers, would be to go too far and boast, not in the Lord like they should, but rather boast in a self-centered way over Israelites. And so Paul here, in these verses 17 through 24, sets before us a tree. He plants a tree for us to think about, to recognize a lesson from. The olive tree. And about this olive tree, let me say two things by way of introduction. I want you to see here, as they're talking about boasting over the Jews, this anti-Jewish attitude does not arise from or come from the gospel. The gospel does not inspire this kind of an attitude. The good news of Jesus Christ is to the Jew first and to the Greek. How can that possibly be anti-Semitic? The gospel is to the Jew. The gospel is to the Greek. That's how this whole book began in Romans 1, 16 and 17. How could that be anti-Semitic? The anti-Semitism was ultimately coming from the Roman Empire. It's well documented that those in Rome, the Roman Empire, the Gentiles of that day, many of them, some of them appreciated the monotheism and the somewhat normalcy of Jewish living and were inspired and drawn to that, most of the kingdom looked upon them suspiciously and were like, who are these Jews? How come they're not on board with worshiping Zeus and the rest of the gods like us? How come they're not just melding into this wonderful melting pot with us? And so they were very skeptical. So the Gentile converts coming from that mindset, some of them anyway, would be kind of carrying this baggage into the church and not leaving it, as they should, at the door. And so you can see them going way too far as they hear Paul saying, hey, make these Jews jealous. Make them, provoke them in a good way to be inspired to come to the gospel that was all was given to them originally and they rejected it, but you have received. And they carry this too far and want to even boast over them in a harmful way. And that's not what Paul intended at all. And then secondly, see that this illustration of the tree, what we've called the gospel tree, is setting all things in their proper order then for the Jew and the Gentile alike to see. Here are these eight verses in a nutshell say this. Since God in severity for unbelief broke off natural branches of the Jews, and since God in gracious kindness grafted in wild branches of the Gentiles, then wild branches can also be broken off. Even more so if you fall into unbelief. And natural branches, Israel, can be grafted back in. Even much more so can they be grafted back in, since they have this natural relationship with the root, speaking of the patriarchs. That's it in a nutshell. These natural branches of the Jews can be broken off, and wild olive branches can be grafted in. And that means then that these wild branches can be broken off and these natural branches grafted back in, all according to God's purpose. So let's begin here with the first of three points and look at the tree. The olive tree is brought forth. If some of the branches were broken off in verse 17, you being a wild olive branch were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. The olive tree, like the grapevine, was one of the symbols of the Old Testament church. It spoke about the people of God in the Old Covenant. Jeremiah and Hosea, both of those prophets, speak about Israel as an olive tree. And it's a good illustration. Cultured olive trees were, as Charles Hodge calls them, one of the most durable, productive, and valuable of the trees of the earth. But a wild olive tree, he says, was practically worthless. A wild olive tree, you didn't get much from those, like you would from a cultivated one. So the oddity that we find in the picture that Paul sets before us is that instead of grafting some good, cultivated branch onto a wild olive tree, which is what you would usually do, you take a tree that's not so good and you put a different kind of a branch on it. In fact, I've gone to the store, or the Home Depot or Lowe's, and they have cultured citrus trees where they have a different form of citrus on each branch. A tree that has oranges and lemons and limes all on one tree. But you're putting the good on the bad. And here Paul is flipping it and saying, on this good root, on this good tree, you wild olive branches have been brought in. Now, people have looked at this and said, what in the world is going on? That's not the illustration. That's not proper grafting. And so people have actually said that Paul wasn't quite up to snuff when it came to horticulture. As he's walking by all these olive trees, he had no clue what was going on with all this care for these olive trees. That can't be right. He understands very well what's going on. And so people have tried to come up, and William Ramsey wrote this article back in 1905 where he discovered that some ancient horticulture, if you had a tree that was doing poorly, it was a good tree, but it was kind of depleted, by putting a wild branch into it, it actually kind of inspired it to get better. And he made a lot of hay about that. But neither one of these things really helps us in this passage. Because God says here through Paul, clearly, the root is strong. The root is fat. And here you are, this wild olive branch. So it's not a picture. He's taking a picture from nature, inverting it to show us grace. Grace is what was demonstrated here in this picture. The natural branches were not bearing. Unbelief had pretty much swallowed whole the Jewish nation when it came to who Jesus, the Messiah, was. And Paul here speaks in the most tender terms. He says, most of the branches were broken off. Most of the Jews said no to Jesus. There were exceptions, as we saw in the first part of Romans 11. But for the most part, the people as a whole turned away and they were hardened. Later on in verse 25, he speaks of a partial hardening. Again, whoa. The whole nation had turned against the Lord by and large. So see here what Paul is not saying. He is not saying here Jewish believers were broken off, or later that Gentile believers need to beware that they be broken off for their unbelief. Do you see the problem with reading this illustration in a way of saying, wow, he's talking about individuals who believe on the gospel and are saved and then broken off? Is that possible to happen? I hope all of you are saying, no, it's not possible. Especially if you're a Calvinist, you're going to say no. But even Arminians today say no, that if you are truly saved, if you truly believe, you're redeemed, and you will not be broken off. We just came through Romans chapter 8, for crying out loud. It says there's no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How can individuals who believe and are saved then be broken off? Well, you shouldn't be surprised. There's somebody somewhere who says that. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's talking about whole churches, whole groups who proclaim to be God's people. That's what is before us here. It's not failed individuals. That's the picture that we read in John chapter 15. There are branches in Jesus the vine. Some are vitally and fruitfully united to Christ by faith through the Holy Spirit, which can never be broken off. And then there are branches which are only formally and thus fruitlessly united. They have some profession of religion, but they're not vitally united to Christ in such a way that they're changed and bring forth fruit to eternity. And those ones, as we read, must be broken off. They dry up and they're cast into the fire. What Romans 11 is speaking of is not individual believers, but branches of the church. Israel as a church Israel as a people, a covenant people of God, as a whole, rejected the gospel. They lost their place of privilege of having a gospel church. But now, the church of the Gentiles, the church of Antioch, the church in Asia Minor, the church in Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia and of Rome, they have come in. They do not reject, but they receive the gospel. They profess what you and I profess of Jesus being the Son of God and dying in our stead and rising the third day. They profess this faith. They lay hold of the salvation given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which makes the natural sons and daughters of that line to be jealous. Are there individuals in these churches who do not believe? Yes. But the church is still a church because it has a gospel profession. Ah, but what happens if the church of Thessalonica decides, no, Jesus is not the Son of God? What happens if a church that was Christian begins to drift and say, I don't believe that Jesus was really atoning for sin on the cross? Or that when the Bible says that Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the third day, that's not to be taken in a literal sense. He just spiritually rose again. That's a denial of the gospel. And no longer then do you have a Christian gospel profession. And that's what's going on here. Anybody who starts teaching that eternal life is earned, it's not a matter of grace, that salvation comes by being baptized or having the Lord's Supper, then that branch, that denomination, is no longer a living part of the Christian faith. They're cut off then from being the church, from being in covenant with God through Jesus, the mediator, the head. He is the life of the church. There's no visible connection any longer. And that's what you see in the people of Israel, who had rejected the very heart of the Old Testament, now made visible and real in the new. They rejected that and thus put themselves outside of the covenant circle, as it were, of the salvation of Yahweh. Only in Jesus, the tree of life, the gospel, is their salvation. And Jesus makes himself known in his visible people under the visible word. And where is the root of this tree? What's the trunk of this olive tree of life? Where is that to be found? Paul is referring back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. The rich root, the root of fatness, literally in the Greek, is the gospel promise, the covenant promise made to the family of Abraham. That is the spiritual family, the believing family of Abraham. So I want you to see here in this opening verse, there are not two or three or four or five churches. There's one church. And the root of that church began visibly in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can make an argument and say the church was before them, but it's definitely there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no salvation apart from this gospel revealed to them. There's no salvation apart from this one, and let us say it, let's say it here, it's a very Jewish root, isn't it? And so you see why this is set up. As the Gentiles now begin to ask questions about, well, I'm going to be critical of Jewish people over these matters. The Old Testament, the Elder Covenant, was a tremendous prelude to the great purpose of the ages found in Ephesians 3. Paul asserts there, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We stand through him. So, dear ones, there are not, therefore, two churches, two covenants of grace, one way for the Jews and those of Israel, and another way for the Gentiles. There are not two ways of salvation. You see the continuance of Gentiles believing, receiving all the stuff that had been offered to Israel and fulfilled in the coming of Christ. They step in and they join the true and believing part of the Jewish church. They don't start their own tree. They're all on one tree. And the Bible, the New Testament in particular, outlines this. There is one foundation for the church, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Yes, the wall that was there in the Old Testament has been knocked down, but it's the same foundation upon which they stand. There is one house in Hebrews chapter 3. Moses is a servant in the house. Jesus the Son is over that house. And so are all of those who are believers in Jesus. The very names that God solemnly, sovereignly, gloriously placed upon the Jews at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, Peter, for some crazy reason, applies it to Gentile believers. You are the kingdom of priests. You are God's holy nation. You are the peculiar people of God. So you see, one church. One church from the old to the new. Our own Savior said the same thing. Many of the sons of the kingdom, the Jewish kingdom, will be cast out. He prophesied that. And a great host from throughout all of the world will come and do what? They'll sit at a different table than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They sit with them. You see, one Lord, one faith, one salvation, one church. Now, I need you to buckle up. Here's one of my all-time favorite quotes from this old Baptist minister by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Buckle up for this. One of my favorite quotes. He says, "Distinctions have been drawn by certain exceedingly wise men, measured by their own estimate of themselves, between the people of God who lived before the coming of Christ and those who lived afterwards. We have even heard it asserted that those who live before the coming of Christ do not belong to the church of God." He says, "We never know what we shall hear next. And perhaps it is a mercy that these absurdities are revealed one at a time in order that we may be able to endure their stupidity without dying of amazement." Too many of these would kill us. It's so amazing that people would say such silly things. Why, every child of God in every place stands on the same footing. The Lord has not some children best beloved, some second-rate offspring, and others whom He hardly cares about. These who saw Christ's day before it came had a great difference as to what they knew, and perhaps in the same measure a difference as to what they enjoyed while on earth meditating upon Christ, but they were all washed in the same blood. All were redeemed with the same ransom price and made members of the same body. Israel in the covenant of grace is not natural Israel, but all believers in all ages. Before the first advent, all the types and shadows all pointed one way. They pointed to Christ, and to Him all the saints looked with hope. Those who lived before Christ were not saved with a different salvation to that which shall come to us. They exercised faith as we must. That faith struggled as our struggles, and that faith obtained its reward as ours shall. That's beautiful covenant theology. One salvation, one tree of life for Jew and Gentile who have equal footing. All are made sons of Abraham and receive the same Spirit. Now that brings us then to the application to what was happening, as some Gentiles are boasting over Jewish branches. Instead of humbly, graciously, lovingly, patiently, winsomely, and as it were, wooing and winning them over to the gospel, which they had their eyes open to, demonstrating how this Abrahamic gospel looked and felt and fitted them as Gentiles who believe, as they are made alive. Instead of that, they arrogantly boast against at least the broken off limbs, and perhaps, as some say, even the believing Jewish limbs. Here are these Gentile believers who kind of backed out of their temples of idolatry, and all of a sudden they're made children of God. And before you know it, they're looking down their nose at people who have rejected this gospel that God opened their heart to receive. This point we can call the temptation and the terror. The first point's the tree. The second is the temptation that's here and the terror that should be here. Paul actually grants a little bit of their boast. You notice the language there. He puts into the mouths in verse 19, "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Quite right, verse 20. Isn't it fascinating? There's always an element of truth in every heresy, in every error, and that's here. Paul doesn't want to give up the fact that, yes, you are brought into this tree. You are made part of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have the same faith, same grace, same salvation as these people. He doesn't want to erase that. But he wants to erase the arrogant implications that they draw from that. So, true, they were broke off, he says. Not because of your faith were they broke off. They were broke off because of their unbelief. Paul wants to preserve that reality for them, but do away with this arrogance. How does he do it? How does he correct it? I mean, of all things he could have said, Paul could have just said something like he says in Philippians chapter 2. That could have come to mind when he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each believer esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Could have just said that, a broad statement. He could have said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." He could have said, "You should recognize that you are in the same boat." But Paul says to them instead, "You are not recognizing your place with these natural cultivated branches. You are, why are you looking down your nose at Israel? Well, look a little lower," he says. Look below your soul, and who do you find there? Who are you grafted into? You're grafted into Israel. How can you look down your nose at Israel as you're boasting over Israel? Abraham, Isaac, Israel is the root that you're grafted into. How can you possibly then turn to the people that God had raised up to bring the Messiah into the world in this way? Gentile believer, your root is Father Abraham. Your fathers are Israel's fathers. Your Old Testament that you look to and study is Jewish. Your Redeemer? Jewish. Jesus is a Jew. How about the apostles? How many of them? How many apostles are there? 12. Every one of them. Jewish, 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 Jewish. Oh, but now we come to the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he's got to be a Gentile. How can an apostle to the Gentile not be a Gentile so he can really, truly relate to us? There's got to be a great apostle to the Gentile named Julius, or maybe Scipio Africanus. Have we ever heard of an apostle named Scipio Africanus? No, his name is Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, who describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So Paul speaks to us, as it were, vertically. See yourself now as part of the Israel of God, because this was a big part of how natural Israel failed in the first place. And there's another side of this coin that's not brought out, I think, that as it should be. There's also a horizontal element. If you treat the Jews the way that the Jews treated the Gentiles in the first place, how are you any better than they? Paul is kind of cutting off here what Hanley Moll calls a Gentile Phariseeism. If we as Christians boast about, we understand the Old Testament so well, we see how it unfolds, we see the Messiah, we see true salvation, which was revealed to Israel and they said no. And we begin to say, we are the people and all things will die with us, all good things. And look down our nose at Jews. That's exactly what Israel was doing with their own privilege. They said, we are Israel. We are Jews. We are not these despicable Gentiles around us. How different is that attitude? None at all. Same situation. It's the other side of the coin. So instead, dear ones, of privileges being used as they should be, how should you look upon your privileges? How should you look at the light and the knowledge and the good things that God has opened your life to? You should respond in humble faith, godly living. But these same privileges, absent faith, will breed presumption. They will breed a cold, smug arrogance of religious self-sufficiency and all the works of the flesh then that come with it. So Paul here says, you know, be afraid of that. Be afraid. Here's the temptation. Don't be like the Jews when they failed in this way. Don't respond in this way. Use your privileges for good. Stand by faith. And then be afraid. Terror. This is a temptation, and Paul says you should be fearful. As he says here at the end of verse 20. Do not be conceited, but fear. I want to explain here the term fear. I don't think it's rightly explained by a lot of commentators. We understand as Christians that when we are saved, as John says in chapter 4 of his letter, perfect love casts out fear, right? Casts it out. And we understand by that fear, it's a carnal fear. It's the fear of the slave. It's the fear of somebody, oh, I'm trying to be good enough for God so that God will save me, so God will accept me. It's not the fear of a son who reverences, who honors his father. A child should revere and honor their parents, not out of a fear that they're not going to be their child anymore, but rather because of integrity, because of the good things that are there. So there's two kinds of fear. There's a godly fear and an ungodly fear. But I don't think that this fear is either one of those two. And most of the commentators want to say, oh, this is this reverence, this is awe. You should stand in awe. And I'm not denying that they should. But he's about to talk about being broken off. And the fear here seems to be that kind of fear that the Bible speaks, a third kind of fear. It's a funny thing, isn't it, that we Christians, we probably derive more benefit from the warnings in the Bible to people who are on their way to hell than the people on their way to hell receive from those warnings. Those warnings in the Bible that say, don't go to hell. Stop living the way that you are. Turn from your sin. Run to Jesus. He's the answer. Those are intended for people who are lost. But we who are found, we don't read that and go, oh, that's not for me. We read that and we're afraid. We're rightly afraid that we might be duped. Am I really? I need to make sure that I'm a Christian. I need to have Christian assurance, which is part of the Christian faith. We recognize that the Bible is very strong on this matter. Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. We fear rightly. We're afraid of being lost. David said in his great psalm, verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. I'm afraid of your judgments. Is there a part of your faith that says, I'm afraid if I were to fall short and not really be a Christian? That's part of our faith. Paul wrote, and I think the King James, the New King James translates this word correctly. Most of the others have this, knowing the fear of the Lord. They have knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. Because he just got done talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And so Paul is saying, you should be terrified that the same thing could happen to your church as happened to the Israel church that turned away from the Messiah when he finally came into this world. So here's the skinny. Paul says, if when the cultivated branch was found in unbelief, that branch was not spared but broken off, how possibly would he, the Lord, not in the same just severity drop your church, your denomination, likewise, as dead and unworthy? Charles Hodge, I think, is correct. He says, he will drop you faster. Because you're Gentiles. You're from this wild branch, a wild olive branch. And these privileges should have made you into a cultivated, believing, true, fruit-bearing church. But if you don't, much faster than the natural branches, you see. And then vice versa. Since God is able to graft these wild olive branches in, even more can he graft natural and cultivated branches in again. In fact, how fitting it is that they return to their tree. Now both, understand something here, both of those, from God's perspective, is easy. Because God, I don't know if you realize this, God is omnipotent. He can do all his pleasure. He can do anything he wants to do, he wills to do. But as nothing in God is keeping men out of a relationship with him, all that's keeping a relationship with God is in us. It's man's unbelief that is the wall that we've built against him. God has, as we see at the end of this chapter then, he shuts up all in disobedience. Why? So as to show mercy to all. Anyone who comes, all kinds of people can come in. So the branches of the church then stand by faith and faith alone. With the gospel, the visible church is the visible church. Without the gospel, a church is not a church. That is, as Burkhoff puts it, is the central mark of the true church. It is the gospel. Without the gospel, you're not a Christian. And if you're not a group of Christians, you're not a church. That's at the heart here. The same thing that happened to the people of Israel can happen to the people of the Presbyterians, the people of the Congregationalists, the people of the Baptists, the people of the Roman Catholics, across the board. The idea that any particular denomination is immune from apostasy is absolutely abhorrent to the Scriptures. So the warning here is for Gentile congregations. And we could say Gentile denominations, churches that are mostly Gentile. They're not promised continuance forever. And I know what you're thinking, but Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That promise is not to a specific branch of the church. That's to his invisible church. Jesus will always have a church. But that is not a promise to a segment of that church. He himself says in Revelation 2 and 3 to the various churches, you better believe, you better repent, you best stand fast in the grace and mercy of God, or what? Their existence, their candlestick is going to be removed. They will no longer have the flame of Christ, no longer the light of the gospel, and therefore no longer a church. And every denomination needs to hear this. The Roman Catholic Church in particular needs to hear this. They have it in their tradition that they are the true church and can never fall or fail. And they have. That's the issue. Here's the thing. You know, the Church of Rome was indeed at one time one of the greatest, holiest, most zealous, a Christ-centered church of her day. Luther praises her up and down of how great she once was, head and shoulders above the rest. It was right for the rest of the church to look to Rome and follow her example. She was the flagship church in the kingdom in those early centuries. Oh, but how the gold has become dim and the fine gold has changed. Calvin wrote rightly of the Roman leadership and what the papacy had come to do to the church in his day, and he wrote this tract called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. He writes here, let's just grant all these things, that the Pope is a bishop who entirely neglects every part of his duty, a church which is destitute as well of the ministry of the word as of the pure administration of the sacraments. Still, what answer is made when we add not only that these are lacking, but that everything which exists is directly reverse? For several centuries, that government has been possessed by impious superstitions, open idolatry, perverse doctrines, while those great truths in which the Christian religion chiefly consists have been suppressed. By the prostitution of the sacraments to filthy lucre and other abominations, Christ has been held up to such extreme derision that he has in a manner been crucified afresh. Can she be the mother of all churches who not only does not retain, I do not say the face, but even a single lineament of the true church? and it snapped asunder all those bands of Holy Communion by which believers should be linked together. The Roman pontiff is now opposing himself to the reviving doctrines of the gospel, just as if his head were at stake. Does he not, by this very fact, demonstrate that there will be no safety for his government unless he can put to flight the kingdom of Christ? He's speaking to a king here, and he says, "Your Imperial Majesty is aware how wide a field of discussion here opens upon me. But to conclude this point in a few words, I deny," says Calvin, "I deny that government to be apostolic, wherein nothing is seen but a shocking apostasy. I deny him to be the vicar of Christ, who in furiously persecuting the gospel, demonstrates by his conduct that he is the Antichrist. I deny him to be the successor of Peter, who's doing his utmost to demolish every edifice that Peter builds. And I deny him to be the head of the church, who by his tyranny lacerates and dismembers the church after dissevering her from Christ, her true and only head." He said, let these denials be answered by those who are so bent on chaining the hierarchy of the church to the Romish see, that they hesitate not to subordinate the sure and tried doctrines of the gospel to the authority of the Pope. We should not be dependent upon any man for the doctrines of God. So, strong statement about the Roman Catholic Church being broken off. And we look at that and just kind of smugly pat ourselves on the back. We are Orthodox Presbyterians. This would never happen to us. "Don't you believe it?" says Paul. The Peace USA said the same thing. The mother church out of which we had to flee in the 1930s. The Reformed Church in America, the Christian Reformed Church, said the same things. So friends, what is then the medicine for this virus? Here's the tree, we saw the temptation, and then the terror that we should have. Verse 22 is really the centerpiece. This is the truth that we must behold and keep fixed before us. "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." That's what we need to do. Take your eyes off of boasting in yourselves, boasting in the creatures, looking around you. "Let him who boasts," says Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, "boast in the Lord." What do you see with your two eyes here? Well, with your left eye, never forget the severity of God. That is what you deserve. It would have been right for you to remain in your unbelief and God not giving you faith. To never know him, to continue thinking yourself all right because of who you are, what you do, how you help others or yourself, how you worship. Both wild and cultivated branches at the end of the day were dead wood, dead in their trespasses and sins. Our fall in Adam is the great leveler of mankind. All of us are fallen. All of us are sinners. Even having the understanding of the good news, the gospel, what it means to be saved, and what it is to live for Jesus as your Savior, that's not the same thing as having God as your Father. That's the same thing as truly being redeemed and having Christ as your saving brother, or the Spirit having changed your life. Calvin says we should always be struck with dread and terror at the rejection of the God by the God of the Jews. He could do the same thing for our church. You stand by faith because you stand by grace. And that is the right eye, beholding God's kindness to you, undeserved, his mercy, his love. The same beautiful word as translated kindness here is found in that tremendous passage in Titus 3. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that is being born again, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us lavishly, richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by, not our works, his grace, we would be made heirs, we are adopted, according to the hope of eternal life. Heaven is ours. So do we keep ourselves? He does use the language here in verse 22, doesn't he? If you continue in His kindness, is this you holding on to these things? I don't think so. To continue in His kindness is to abide, as Jesus says in John 15. It's to rest in Him. It's to trust in Him. Abide in me. Abide in my love. Abide in my grace. Abide in my salvation, my atonement for you. That's our place of safety. That's our continuance in the gospel. We continue in our profession and possession of these truths. That's where the kindness of God is to be found, in the tree of life, which is Jesus. Have you this relationship with the Lord in the truth of His Word and by the experience of the Spirit in your life? When I was a kid, when I was a boy, I was talking to John Ken about this on the way up and back to Santa Barbara yesterday. You poor kids who don't have a woods and a fields to go play in. You parents, if you don't have a woods and a field for your kid to play in, you go find one. Throw your kids out there for a while. We love to be out in the woods and to play. And when I was a boy, we used to get our friends together, and we'd go out in the woods and we'd find these old dead trees. Had to be dead for a certain amount of time. And we loved going up to those trees and rocking them. And getting those trees to fall. Felt like mighty lumberjacks at the height of, 4'6". Are you such a tree? What kind of a tree are you? Are you a dead tree? Just waiting to fall? An olive tree that produces no fruit. How different the man described for us in Psalm 1. A beautiful tree planted by the water, strong and always refreshed and alive. Dear friends, the question here is, how do you have this gospel relationship strong and stable in your life? Well, the answer comes by the fact that God uses means in your life. You've got to spend time with the Lord. How important is your Bible to you? Does your Bible go, days on end, neglected? Does it go weeks? Months? How about preaching and teaching? Is this something that you endure every week? Or do you look forward to? Do you recognize how important it is to be fed the word of life? Are you steadfast and immovable in drawing your life, your strength, your mind, your attitudes from Jesus? Having a vital walk and relationship with Him through the pages of the Bible? And how important is corporate worship to you, to having other believers around you, to learn from them and to grow with them, for you to lean on them and for them to lean on you? Is there a committed, faithful bond of covenant love and service in our church? Is that being nurtured? How necessary is prayer to you? Is prayer something that's irksome, something you endure? Or are you like that man who at the end of his age, he confided with his friend, he says, I love nothing more than praying. I would pray all day long if I could. Do you live as a marked people, a sacramental people? You bear upon you in the mark of baptism the triune name of God in everything that you do. And you are a people who regularly commune with the Lord at His table. What's most important to you? What's most important in your life? Is it the kingdom of God? Or is it the United States of America? Why are you so agitated about this election? Like, I've had my moments. I'll close with this illustration from James Montgomery Boyce. It helps us maybe bring things into focus as we close. He says, in the summer of 1897, the British Empire held a great celebration to mark the 60th anniversary of the accession to the throne of Queen Victoria. She'd become the British monarch on June the 20th, 1837, and there had been a 50th year jubilee in 1887. This follow-up celebration, a decade later, was the high point of the Victorian era and the zenith of British power and influence. Prime ministers, judges, statesmen, others highly placed representatives assembled from every part of the worldwide empire. Hundreds of the great ships of the massed British Navy clogged the River Thames. It was unlike anything the world would ever see again. But at last the festivities were over. The statesmen and the ships departed, And Rudyard Kipling, the outstanding British poet of the Victorian period, had written what's called the Recessional, a reminder of man's impermanent grandeur. This is his poem. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captain and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power, we loose wild tongues that have not thee in awe, such boastings as the Gentiles use, or lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust and guarding calls not thee to guard, for frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. Kipling was writing of the British Empire, of course, but his words speak equally to churches and to individuals who foolishly boast of their own attainments, or they coast along in their present favored standing without pausing to remember the grace of God that brought them to that place and the obligation they have to stand together as Christians in grace by faith alone. So do not forget. Stand in your high calling. Stand by faith. Greater individuals than you and I have perished. Nations as powerful as ours have been overthrown, and stronger churches than ours have fallen to the severity of God's just judgments in history. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Let us pray. Dear God, help us, we pray. Take the lessons from this precious passage that we are to be part of the olive tree of Christ, of His gospel, of His covenant, of His church. Lord, this is what matters most to You. As Your eye looks over all of the things that You've made in this world, there is nothing so dear, so special, the apple of Your eye, as Your people, the church. We pray, Father, for Your church that has long lost some of these riches that we have talked about this day, about the sovereignty of God and of His grace, of churches that have no concept of being rooted and grounded in this great historical purpose of the Lord God omnipotent. And Lord, it shows in our churches. It shows in a flimsiness in our faith. And Lord, we are not immune to it in the Reformed camp. We can grow stodgy. We can grow cold, just systematic in our approach instead of lively. We pray, Father, for hearts that are afire, for the things of Christ, for the things of God, for the things that are dearest to You. Father, bless this church. Bless each of us to love the church, to love fellowship with Your people, and most of all, Lord, to love fellowship with Jesus, who is our all in all. Lord, we pray Your grace upon us. Keep us from our own ways, our own boasting. And rather, Lord, put glorying in Jesus in our lips and on our hearts. Help us. You alone can do this. Build up Your people, we humbly pray. In Jesus' name, amen.